May I invite you to turn to Moses' Upper Desert Discourse, as found in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6. A number of years ago, I had two experiences which marked me for life. They were separated by several years and by many miles, but the Spirit of God brought them together in my thinking. A prominent pastor in the East placed a church bulletin beneath my nose and with a great deal of pride said, "Look at that, Hendricks. Something going on every night in the week." I said, "Are you really proud of that fact?" I said, "I wouldn't be." I said, "I'd be ashamed of that." I said, "Let's suppose, and ladies and gentlemen, this is a tremendous supposition. Let's suppose," I asked this pastor, "that the people in your church were interested in cultivating their home life. On exactly what night of the week would you suggest they do that?" To which he responded with the agnostic, "I don't know." And that pastor's ignorance forced a question in my mind. Is it possible that our churches are doing more to break up our home than they are to build them up? Are we engaged in a program of competition with the home or cooperation with the home? Do we conceive the home to be our greatest adversary or our greatest ally? While pastoring in the city of Fort Worth, at the conclusion of one of the morning worship services, a woman, a mother of five, said to me at the door, "Pastor, I want you to know that every time the doors of this church are open, I will guarantee that my five children will be here." And in my naivete, I was carried away with enthusiasm. I shared it with my wife. For some strange reason, she didn't get as excited, and I was soon to discover why. This woman, like many a Christian parent, was perpetrating a fraud. They bring their children to the doors of some evangelical church and deposit them there and say, in effect, "Here, you lead my child to Christ. You teach him the Word of God." And in so doing, they feel they have shed themselves of the responsibility God has placed at their doorstep. Men and women, make it perfectly clear, the church is not and can never become a substitute for a parent. There is no substitute for a parent. I believe it is not until we see the church and the home engaged in a divine human cooperative that we will ever see a dramatic change in the development of Christian homes. Perhaps we can illustrate it in this way. The church and the home all too frequently are engaged in a ministry which, in point of fact, is really antagonistic one to the other. And the church is really guilty in terms of fragmenting the life of that home. Now, what we are suggesting is an alternate route, and that is a program in which church and home are in cooperation, in which the church conceives of its primary function as equipping parents to do their job. Not doing the job of parents for them, but equipping parents to do that job. It's my experience that the average church is hopelessly unrealistic at this point. One of the most thrilling ministries I have sustained in recent years is the ministry of conducting conferences in local churches with respect to the Christian home. And I talk on such subjects as family worship, family finances, family discipline, how to live with your teenager and like it, how to cultivate your communication line between husband and wife, sex education in the home, etc. And you know, the interesting thing is I have people come up after and say, "My, where did you get this? Why, this is like listening to 3 Timothy." You know, the reason for this, my friend, is not because the Bible has not spoken. It's the fact that the church has failed to speak to the issues to which the scriptures address themselves. I see the church as primarily an agency for equipping parents to do the job. And I see the home as primarily conceived by God as a means to equip children and young people to minister in the church. In fact, that's why in Timothy, in connection with the requirements of a deacon and an elder, in both cases, you are totally disqualified if you cannot function successfully in your home. You mortgage the right to ministry. Paul says if a person cannot function successfully inside his home, then don't give him a place of leadership in the church. If he cannot function successfully in a limited sphere, don't enlarge it. You know, I've been looking over church constitutions for the last 10 or 15 years, and it's very interesting to see the things they have on these lists. Things that you can't do, you know, the nasty 9, the dirty dozen, the filthy 5. I've compiled quite an impressive list. And you know, the interesting thing is very seldom do you find on these lists the things that the scriptures use to disqualify a person. If I were looking for an elder or a deacon in the church, my primary concern would be, does he function successfully as a leader in his home? Does he have his children in subjection with all gravity? If not, he's disqualified. And the only two agencies ever ordained by God in the New Testament are the church and the home. And it is not until we see them in proper relationship that we will ever restore the pattern that God has called us to. Now I want to direct your attention to this passage in Deuteronomy, and I want you to note that there are 3 strands to the author's argument. We want to unravel these for you. But let's take just a moment to reconstruct the historical backdrop. Children of Israel were wending their way through the wilderness and came to a place called Kadesh Barnea, actually just a wide spot in the road, except for a decision they made there, a decision that determined their destiny. God told them to go directly into the land. They said, "Look, let's not play the part of a fool. Let's be practical. Let's appoint a committee." So in typical committee fashion, they come back with a majority and a minority report. And obviously, the majority is always right. You know that, don't you? Well, as a result of a majority decision, an entire generation perished in the wilderness. And the only 2 men who ever got into the land were Joshua and Caleb, the men that brought back the minority report. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is perched on the threshold of the land with a new generation about to enter. Even he cannot get into the land. In grace, he was allowed to see it, but he could never enter it because of his own unbelief. And so now he delivers Moses' magnificent obsession. It's the obsession of obedience. "Now, therefore, hearken unto me." He's grooming a new generation for entering the land. And you know, the remarkable thing is this. Right at the outset of the series of preparatory addresses, as if almost number 1 on his priority list, is the paramount importance of the home. Now, Deuteronomy 6 occurs in a very practical section of this book in which Moses is applying the principles of the commandment to the reality of life. In fact, it is from this very section that Jesus Christ quotes on three occasions in the temptation. How many verses in your memory pack do you have from this section? If victory in your Christian experience were dependent on the number of verses you know from Deuteronomy, how long would you make it? This is a remarkable book. I really do not think we have given it the priority which the Spirit of God has given to it. This is one reason, by the way, why Deuteronomy has been the constant source of disparaging arrows from the critic. It's a determinative book. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Moses says, first of all, God's truth must be a thing of the heart. Now, he sets forth two principles, and I want you to see these in operation. The first principle he sets forth is that revelation demands a response. The moment God reveals himself, you and I are obligated to do something. You see, the Bible was not written to satisfy your curiosity. It was written to transform your life. That's why there are a lot of things you don't know and never will know, because God never chose to tell you just to satisfy your intellectual curiosity. He told you everything you need to know to overhaul your experience to conform to his will. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. That's the great Old Testament Shema. That's the doctrinal affirmation of Judaism. And if you listen to a Jewish program, you will always hear it begin with these Hebrew words, because this was the heart of their doctrinal commitment. But doctrine is dynamic. Revelation demands a response. So he says, thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. In other words, the response is to be a response of the total personality, intellect, emotions, will. But it is to be a response of love. Let me ask you right at the outset of our study, as I'm asking myself, how much are you in love with the living Lord? Do you love him any more than you did yesterday? Is he any more vital to you than he was the day when someone shared with you and by faith you were born by the Spirit of God and catapulted into his family and it became the most exciting thing in your life? Or have you cooled off? Have you gotten used to it? This is the great paralysis that sets in believing experience. I'm honest with you, my friends. I get up every day to fall in love afresh with Jesus Christ. I have to cultivate my relationship with my wonderful Lord just as much and just as realistic as I have to cultivate my relationship with my wonderful wife. This does not come by an accident. This is the product of cultivation. This takes response. And just because I am a professor in an evangelical theological seminary does not guarantee that I've got a virile faith. In fact, it could shred it. This is one reason why I take off and go out to minister to juvenile delinquents or drug addicts or go out to the little group of hippies we're working with, or to go out on some college campus for a college life meeting to share the realities of Jesus Christ, or to go out to a home Bible class to tell a group of doctors, 90% of whom never heard that Jesus Christ ever invaded this planet, to have anything to do with their professional life. Because this is what keeps the virility. Constantly responding to the Lord and seeing Him at work in the life of others freshens one's own testimony. And if that's not true in your experience, my friend, you've got a very serious problem in terms of your family. And we'll see how serious in just a moment. Now, there's a second principle. Not only does revelation demand a response, but relationship determines reality. Revelation demands a response, and relationship determines reality. So I read in verse 6, "These words which I command thee this day shall be upon," please note the change in the translation, "upon thine heart." The thought of the original language is weight, burden, concern. This is not something you hold. This is something that holds you. This is not something you get a grip on. This is something that gets a grip on you. And the tragedy in a lot of Christian experience is that we are trafficking in unlived truth. I was ministering some time ago at Mount Hermon. And at the conclusion of the message, there were several couples up at the front who were involved in a little dialogue with me and some questions and answers and applying the truth in specific areas of problem. And I watched this dear lady come in the back door. She intrigued me because she was so obvious that you couldn't miss her. I watched her puncture three separate conversation groups down the aisle, right through the middle of them. There was a man carrying the tape that he had just made. She hit him, knocked the tape running down. It took him an hour and a half to get it back on the reel. She came plowing right up into the middle of this group and held her hand up in front of my face like that. I said, "Just a minute, madam. I'll be glad to answer your question." And finally I said, "Madam, what is your question?" "Well," she said, "Professor Hendricks, what I'd like to know is, what can you tell me that will help make my children more patient?" Now, I don't know if it's ever occurred to you that even preachers have problems and temptation. Fortunately, on this occasion, I resisted. You know, the answer to that question is disgustingly simple. You want your children to be more patient? It is very, very easy. Ask God to make you a more patient person. You want your children to be more thoughtful? Very easy to communicate it. Ask Him to make you a more thoughtful person. Shortly after I began teaching at the seminary, God gave me such burden for my students. I remember coming into my study and throwing myself across the floor and crying out, "Oh God, change these men. Change my students." And one day it was almost as if the voice of God were audible as I was studying the Word, and it suddenly hit me, "Hendricks, you're praying for the wrong thing." And I began to pray, "Lord, change my students' professor." And you know, my friends, the moment the Spirit of God began to work in my own life and produce supernatural changes, I saw the most remarkable changes in the life of my students. And then it dawned on me. I'd been praying for years, "Lord, change my children!" And nothing happened. Until finally I began to pray, "Lord, change my children's father." And when God began to step into my life again, then He began to change drastically, obviously, divinely, the life and experience of my children. Let's suppose that I were to tell you today that after the meeting I were planning to sell some hair restoring oil. Well, please don't laugh, because this is a very serious problem. There's some people here who need this. And I told you that after the meeting I was going to sell it, guaranteed to put hair on your head, $2 a bottle. How many of you would buy a bottle? Thank you. And he needs it, but let's face it, there's some of the rest of you that need it worse than he does. You know, this is the most skeptical audience I have ever spoken to. Guaranteed to put hair on your head. You know the first thing you'd say? Look, Hendricks, bend over. If that stuff is so good, you get hair on your head, and we'll buy a carload. We'll franchise it for you. But you know, that's exactly what's happening in Christian homes. We got parents trying to sell spiritual hair restoring oil, and they're as bald as can be. And my friend, you cannot impart what you do not possess. And if the reality of Jesus Christ has never gripped you, then my friend, it will not grip your children. The God I communicate is the one whose life I live, not merely the one I talk about. I am convinced myself over these many years that I think the average Christian parent would communicate more if he were deaf and dumb, because then he might be forced to realize how much he is shut up to Jesus Christ working in his life. Now, I know that we talk a lot about the Holy Spirit and about his filling ministry. And I get so weary sometimes of some of the students who are educated beyond their intelligence in this area, because they set it forth as if this were some little automatic proposition that somehow takes over and has no relationship to the really gutsy things in life. And I've been around you long enough for you to know that I'm sort of a nuts and bolts type of individual. And if I can't get this stuff down in shoe leather, I'm just totally unimpressed. I've just been filled with so much theory down through the years that I found was perfectly sterile, that I need more of that, like I need a hole in the head. But man, I gotta live every day at the reality level, and I gotta know, does this thing work? And you know what I have found is the greatest test of whether I am really under the control of the Spirit? I'll tell you. It's whether the reality of Jesus Christ is seen in my life, in my family, and with my children particularly. You see, it takes time to communicate reality. You can't communicate reality unless you have exposure. And some of us are in and out of the home so many times that the kid never really gets to know who you are. Now, it's not the amount of time, but it is the quality of the relationship that determines the impact. See, if you know you're going to have to give an address, man, you obviously know you need the control of the Spirit. I'm going out to share the four laws, so pray that I'll be under the control of the Spirit. I got to teach a Bible class, and I obviously need the control of the Spirit. But I'm going to play with the kids on the floor. You need the control of the Spirit. Paul says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. There's only one way you can do that, and that's under the Spirit's control. And you know what I have to do? I have to tell people who call me up on that phone, Raph, would you come over and preach for us? No, I'm awfully sorry, I won't. You won't? How come? Well, I've learned to say I'm otherwise engaged, which being interpreted means I'm going to stay home. But years ago, I used to be a little more realistic, sort of frontal. And somebody call up and say, would you come over to preach for us? I say, no, I'm awfully sorry, I can't come that night. How come? Well, I'm going to stay home and play with my kid. You're what? I'm going to stay home and play with my kid. You mean you're not coming to preach to us? No, I'm not coming to preach to you. Oh, that's how liberalism gets started in the seminary. And you know, I listen to that kind of garbage, and that's why I can lose my whole family in the process. My friend, don't allow anybody to control your life except the Spirit of God. And there is no conflict of duty in Christian experience. Well, in verse 7, he turns to the second strand of his argument. Not only must God's truth be a thing of the heart, it must also be a thing of the home. But I want you to notice something. There is a cause-effect relationship between these areas. Moses is saying, if it's not in your heart, it will never be in your home, because that is where the heart is revealed. See, that's where the mask is torn off. And I've discovered it's very easy to fool you, but I certainly can't fool my kids or my wife. They know whether I've got the real disease or not. Now, there are two words in verse 7 that are key to the understanding of this verse. The first is the word teach. In the Hebrew, it means to train. And the second one is the word talk. Now, these two words set forth two forms of instruction. The first of these is formal instruction. The second is informal instruction. The first is structured. The second is situational. And a good parent involves in both kinds of instruction. Now let's examine verse 7. And thou shalt teach or train thy children diligently. I love that. That means to throw everything you've got into it. That means a good home is not the product of an accident. It's the product of cultivation. I was at a home some time ago with a friend of mine, a lovely Christian home, four fantastic kids. I go over to see them every time I feel sorry for myself, because when I emerge from that home, I'm always a different person. Real kids, not Dresden dolls, but genuine items with tigers in their tank. And you know, after we got on the outside of this home, my friend turned to me and he said, you know, some people have the most wonderful children. You know, some people have them, some don't. So I didn't say anything. I just remembered where I'd parked my car. It was in August in Texas. And just as we came up to the car parked by this neatly manicured lawn, I said to him, you know, some people in Texas have the most beautiful lawns in August. He said, look, Hendricks, you've been long enough in Texas to know that if you have a beautiful lawn in Texas in August, believe me, you work at it. He said, what are you trying to say to me? I said, friend, I'm coming through loud and clear. And if you have a good home as a Christian couple, believe me, you have paid a price tag. Now, in order to train like this, in order to give this kind of instruction, this presupposes that you are articulate concerning your faith. But you know, when the average person goes to church, he throws his mind into neutral. I used to teach a class for professional men. I had a man in that class who was a graduate of the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, a brilliant man with several advanced degrees. And the old guy would come to the class, and he'd fold his hands like this and look at me with his great big goo-goo eyes. One night we were having some coffee, and I said to him, hey, I understand you went to MIT. He said, that's right. I said, did you enjoy it? Oh, he said, it was very profitable. I said, that's good. You ever take any notes there? Oh, yes, he said, reams of them. I said, that's good. You find them helpful? Oh, he said, very helpful. I said, that's wonderful. Do you ever think of taking any notes here? You mean here? You mean here in the Bible class? Yeah. No, he said, I never thought of that. He said, it's a good idea. I thought it was. So next week the guy comes with a clipboard and he starts taking some notes. And man, we're scarcely through the hour before this guy's catapulted out of the chair. He said, hey, Hendricks, I got a question. And he hasn't stopped asking questions since. I just got a letter from my wife today. She said, he's called. And the moment I land back in Dallas, my friend, he'll have a list of a couple pages of questions he wants to ask. You know why? Because he's suddenly involved in the process. Now, turn over in the same chapter to verse 20. For here Moses gives a specific illustration. He says, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, Dad, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which Jehovah our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy mother. You don't have that there? That's the Devise Standard Version. Son, go ask your mother. No, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what do these things mean? Then you should be prepared to say unto your son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, but God brought us out. And I believe the greatest challenge confronting any man today in the home is the challenge of becoming articulate concerning his faith so that he can communicate to his children. And if you have known Jesus Christ for 5 years and haven't progressed beyond that, perhaps this is the greatest motivation you need. Because believe me, your kids will stretch your theological knowledge to its breaking point. Someday I'm going to write a book entitled Theology My Children Have Taught Me. Because they have asked me far more penetrating questions than I ever got asked in seminary. And some of you are getting asked these questions every day, and it's a wonderful way to communicate God's truth. But then he says, thou shalt talk of them. When thou sittest in thine house, that presupposes you sit there. When thou walkest by the way, that presupposes you do take a walk occasionally with him or her. When thou liest down and when thou risest up. That presupposes you get to bed and also roll out of the sack with blanket victory in the morning. In other words, what he's saying is in the totality of life, in all of its situational aspects, that is where you relate the Word of God to the life and experience of a child. We had a lovely couple in Dallas a number of years ago. He was a businessman. Small group. He sold his business at a loss, went into vocational Christian work, and things got rather rough. There were 4 kids in the family. One night at family worship, Timmy, the youngest boy, said, Daddy, you think Jesus would mind if I ask him for a shirt? Well, no, of course not. Let's write that down in our prayer request book, Mother. So she wrote it down, shirt for Timmy, and she added size 7. Well, you can be sure every day Timmy saw to it that they prayed for the shirt. Don't forget, Mommy, let's pray for the shirt. Every day they prayed for the shirt for several weeks. And one Saturday, the mother was doing some cleaning around the home. She received a telephone call from a clothier in downtown Dallas, a Christian businessman. He said, I just finished my July clearance sale, and knowing that you have 4 boys, it occurred to me I have something you might be able to use. He said, could you use some boy's shirt? He said, what size? He said, size 7. He said, how many do you have? He said, 12. Now, what would you have done? Well, most of us would have taken the shirts and stuffed them in the bureau drawer and made some casual comments of the child. Not this wise set of parents. That night is expected. Don't forget, Mommy, let's pray for the shirt. Mommy said, we don't have to pray for the shirt, Timmy. How come? The Lord answered your prayer.
He has.
Right. So as previously arranged, Tommy goes out, gets his shirt, brings it in, puts it down on the table. Old Timmy's eyes are like saucer. Tommy goes out, gets another shirt, brings it back in. Out back. So he piles 12 shirts on the table, and Timmy thinks God's going into the shirt business. You know, my friends, there's a little kid in Dallas today by the name of Timothy who believes there's a God in heaven interested enough in a boy's needs to provide a shirt. Do your kids know that? That's fantastic communication. And that's, by the way, one of the greatest dangers of living in an affluent society. I have spent all too much time around very, very, very affluent, wealthy individuals who would give that right arm if they could get their kids back. And if I said to them, doctor, my friend, executive, if you'll cut off your right arm, I'll guarantee you I'll get you your boy back, they'd say, give me the knife. But you see, my friend, you cannot decimate relationships for 12 years and then expect to build them overnight. We had a rather severe flood in Dallas, not so many years ago. We lost 11 people in one night, one of which was our most prominent eye surgeon, professor at the medical school, driving down in his car. A wall of water came down a little dry creek bed, washed him 4 miles down the creek bed, and he was drowned. Well, it happened to be that night that my two boys and I went camping. So before we retired, I said to Bob, hey, Bob, you and Bill got the trenches dug. I was looking out to the west, and it looked a little threatening. Right, Dad, check them out. We got them deep. Well, my friend, if we'd have had the trenches 5 feet deep, they wouldn't have been deep enough. For about 2:30 in the morning, man, we just get washed all the way down this creek bed. Just everything, gear, the whole work. And about 3:30 in the morning, my most vivid memories are in a little shelter we built. And we build a fire, and we're drying ourselves off. And we're having a discussion. You know what it's about? The wonderful protectiveness of God. And my kids aren't saying, okay, Dad, here we go, sermon 794J. See, there's nothing artificial about this, because this is where we live. And I'm honest with you, my friend, as far as I am concerned, I would say the most powerful means of communication you will ever find to communicate spiritual truth will come in the most informal atmosphere of your home. There are three young men, all of whom are graduates of our seminary, all of whom are distinctively serving Jesus Christ in different capacities, all of whom are the product of the same Christian home, also produced 4 daughters who are around the world on the mission field. Some time ago, it was my privilege to be entertained in the home of that lovely couple here in California who used to have a peach farm and are now retired. And they said, we'd love to have you come, Dr. Hendricks, and be our guest. And I had such wonderful fellowship with them. And after spending some time in that home, I knew why. 7 kids of that caliber were the product of one home. I wish we had 700 in our seminary of their caliber. And shortly after that, I saw one of these young men who was out in ministry near where I was who came to see me. We sat down and had a Coke together, and I turned to him and I said, hey, Ed, what do you remember most about your father? Well, he said, you know, that's very interesting. He said, because I remember 2 things, and they really seem to be contradictory, but the more I think of it, the more significant they are in relationship. He said, the first thing I remember about my father is getting up in the morning to throw my paper out around 4:30 or 5 o'clock and seeing the door ajar in my parents' room and my father down on his knees in prayer. And the second thing I remember most about my father was his rolling on the floor with laughter with us kids. That's an invincible combination. A man on the floor in prayer and on the floor in laughter. I hope you have a lot of fun in your home. If I could do any one thing for you, I would come into your home and I would blast it like crazy to get rid of all of the moral fog from which you may be suffocated. I go into home after home where, you know, we're all sitting on a crate of eggs. You know, we're living for Jesus. Don't laugh. We're spiritual. And it's so phony that, man, it's worse than the smog. It's a spiritual form of it. And it's so interesting to go into a home where it's so real and it's so relaxed and it's so honest. And even in the midst, as happened not too long ago, when I was in a family worship time and a little kid 2 years old came out, dear Jesus, help the guy painting the house across the street that he won't fall off the ladder. And we all cracked up. And I said, thank you, Lord, for reality like this. A kid never comes out of a home like that fed up with Christianity. But that's not true of every Christian home. We get the end product of this stuff at the seminary. And I've just seen too much of it to be convinced of anything else. And if you want to do something that you will never regret, live it up with your kids. Man, have a ball. I wrote to my kids earlier this year. I said, hey, kids, please come home again. It's so quiet around here. And I can still remember coming up saying, oh, good night. I wish you were quiet. You know, I got a study for this message, and I didn't have a study. I sat in the middle of the living room, and a war was going on, you know. Cowboys and Indians. They're pulling the tricycle right through the middle of it. And I think, boy, won't it be wonderful when I get quiet. Man, it's sad. And I said, please come home and make some noise. The silence is deafening. And man, when they came home at Christmas, all four of them, man, we were back. The place was vibrating again. And it's the most wonderful thing because every time we get together, the thing we remember most are a lot of the fun times. Isn't it sad that kids could ever be brought up in a Christian home where the only thing they remember are sad, bitter experiences? The bad thing, wall to wall. Well, if I'm not careful, I'll get to preaching. Here's a third strand in verses 8 and 9. And that is, God's truth must be a thing of the habit. And again, I want you to note the cause-effect relationship. Moses says, if it's not in your heart, it will never be in your home because that's where your heart is revealed. He says, if it's not in your home, it will never be in your habit pattern because that's where habit patterns are developed. If you stop and think for a moment, you will discover that every major asset you have is the product of your home. And every major liability you have is the product of your home. Now look what Moses says. This is a profound section of Scripture. Verse 8, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thy house and upon thy gate. Now I want you to notice what he is saying here. First of all, they were to be bound on the hand. That was to symbolize that the Word of God was to control their action. The Word was to be bound on their head, frontlets between the eyes, because this was to symbolize that the Word of God was to control their attitude. Then it was to be written, you will notice, on the doorposts of their house, speaking of the most private areas of life. It was also to be written on the gate, which in Near Eastern culture is the public center. That's where the courts met. That's where the business was transacted. Now put it together and you'll see what he's saying. He's saying the Word of God is to be so pervasive in human experience that it not only controls everything you think about, but everything that you do, from the most intimate aspect of your bedroom to the most public aspect of your community life. That's quite pervasive. And the longer I study this passage, the more profound it becomes. I remember a few years ago, I got a rather substantial study from Columbia University. I understand they spent $250,000 in research. You know what their conclusion was? There is no second competitive force in the life of a child compared with his home. Nothing has the impact on a child's life like his home. That's where your habit patterns are built. And to me, one of the depressing things at times is to see a young man come to our school. He's well educated, at least formally. He's got obvious spiritual gifts. He has a calling from God and a tremendous drive to go with it. He's resplendently talented. He's got everything in the world except one thing. Discipline. I'd say if I were keeping a little score this week on subjects asked me, this would be number one on the list. I've had more collegians this week, and this isn't unusual, this is par for the course wherever I go today, who say to me, sir, now that I've committed my life to Jesus Christ, friend, it's total commitment, I'm going for broke, but I got one problem, sir. And that is, how do I get discipline? And that's no small assignment, because that's a habit pattern. I had a student at the seminary some time ago. This guy would come late, 10 minutes late to every class. Didn't make any difference what class it was. 8 o'clock class, 9 o'clock class, 10 after 9. 4 o'clock class, 10 after 4. I could tell you what time it was by hearing the squeak of the door, without ever looking at the clock. I'd be looking the other way, writing on the chalkboard. Here he comes. Finally, he was graduated. Came in 10 minutes late. Took a church, invited me for a week of meeting, for which he was 10 minutes late. This guy is going to be 10 minutes late at the rapture. Except that God's going to have everything to do with it. And he's going to drag him out like crazy. You see, friends, what we're saying is this, that I believe what God is saying to you is, if you want to raise up a crop of people committed to what you're committed to for the next generation of Jesus Christ tarry, there's a wonderful way to do it. The test of any movement is its ability to generate its own leadership. And I can think of nothing more tragic, conversely, than kids coming out of your home as a committed crusader who say, when I ask them, what are you planning to do? I don't know, sir, but I know one thing I'm not planning to do, and that's work with crusade. You see, the strongest converts you ought to get out of your own home. You talk about a ministry of multiplication. Think of every couple sold out to the ministry of crusade were developing 2, 3, 4 children with the same kind of commitment. My friend, in approximately 40 to 50 years, you would have the strongest core of leaders of any organization in any period in church history. And furthermore, you would know by your own experience exactly what were the characteristics that you need to build into a kid's life, because you build those into his life in the process of his home. It was A.V. Lunacharsky who said, he was the first commissar of education in the Russian Republic following the revolution, and he set forth a Russian case for education for communism. Took an old Russian proverb, which he paraphrased, and in which he said, we can mold a child of 5 or 6 into anything we want. At the age of 8 or 9, we have to bend him. At the age of 16 or 17, we must break him. And thereafter, one may well say, only the grave can correct a hunchback. There's only one exception to that, that apparently Lunacharsky knew nothing about, and that's the supernatural change that the Spirit of God works in the life. But there are many of us, even with supernatural power, who still serve with great personal limitations. Limitations, I believe, which will never be overcome, but which are developed in a home. Someone asked me a question, and I thought it would be most appropriate at the end of this to speak to it because it ties in so well. They said to me, how can I guarantee that my children are going to come out with a first-hand experience of Jesus Christ? And I would add, with a set of convictions, not simply believe. I think the answer is really found here. Begin, first of all, by examining your own heart. Is Jesus Christ, is Christian truth reality to you? Is it a thing of your heart? If it is, then it has the greatest potential for invading your home. And you need to ask, am I using my home as a laboratory for instructing my children, formally, structured, and informally, talking, most naturally and spontaneously as the circumstances arise? And then am I using my home as a training ground to develop habit patterns, where kids will come up with conviction, but with characteristics of strength with which to serve Jesus Christ? Judges 2 in verse 10, I read a tragic verse. There arose another generation which knew not the Lord. You know what happened? This generation forgot to teach, and the next generation forgot the Lord. And may God deliver us from this. Lord, there are so many times that after exposure to thy word, we not only feel totally inadequate, but we are compelled to cry from our heart, Lord, how desperately we need you. We thank you, you are not in the process of mocking us. You're not calling us to something for which you are not providing power. But we do realize, Father, that it is very easy for us, even in the midst of our ministry, to lose our ministry at home. We ask that during these days you will freshen your calling upon our lives as parents, and that you will raise up a crop of home distinctively Christian, where habit patterns are conformed to the principles of thy word, and where the reality of Jesus Christ permeates and creates a freshness and a hunger to be experienced. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.